I guess that means go.
I gotta get rid of this.
Uh oh.
Got it.
Okay. We have it. We get it. We got it. yes, Pentecost. I hope you have a wonderful and meaningful holiday. This is a very special time of the year. I the Jewish equivalent of Pentecost is a holiday called Shavuot, which is weeks. It's 7 weeks, and so it actually corresponds exactly. And it means a lot the same thing, but today's lesson is not going to be on that, except it's on my mind, and it's a wonder. I taught two classes into the night. That's the Jewish sort of practice, is to study all night on the eve of Shavuot, and it was lovely, as it is to be able to be with you today. So this is wonderful. I do want to say one thing about last week. I left very troubled, not by you, but by our topic, and I realized that I was just getting ahead of myself. We were, I think, being too ambitious, as if somehow we could perfect the world by just having the right ideas. And of course, it doesn't happen that quickly, that simply. And we were talking about the proper path being whatever is of credit to a person and earns that person the esteem of others. And we talked about how in our tradition, that has a lot to do with living by the Bible, living by the word, God's word. And we have confidence that if one lives that way, one can bring credit to oneself. One can live in a way that honors God and then earn the esteem of others who are part of this tradition with us. Now, that hadn't happened world over, and nor will it probably anytime soon in terms of the whole world and us all being together, although we all have an image of that day, on that day, and what will happen on that day. And we live in the hope of that, and we try to help. We try to help spread God's sovereignty in the way we live and believe. So I didn't want to leave that without at least a further reflection, because I think the thought is still very powerful and very legitimate, albeit a thought that we're not able to ourselves without God's help, without God's miracle, without God's intervention, and at a time when it is beyond our own making. But I did want to leave that. I did not want to leave that untouched. So today we move into chapter 2 of Pirkei Avot, and we start off with some wisdom of Judah the prince, who we looked at before. We looked at last week. This is the author, the editor of the Mishnah of Pirkei Avot. And so he's a very powerful figure who led the movement, along with others, of saying that as powerful as the oral tradition was, it was time after the fall of the temple to begin to put that teaching into writing. I can only imagine how controversial that was. But it was necessary because the people began to be dispersed. And questions would be raised of rabbis, what do I do? How do I live by God's word in this, that, and the other thing? And so this whole new tradition began of putting the oral tradition, the oral teachings into writing, which then led to discussions of, well, what does that mean? How do we do that? And then further discussions, further writings. And this is the Talmudic process. We've talked about this before. And we ourselves have engaged in this. When we learn Talmud together, we're learning Talmud together in a way today. Although there's commentary on this Pirkei Avot, but it was never written into the Talmud. I don't want to get into that too much. But this is a beautiful tradition. And this fellow who had this wisdom was the editor, was the author, was the leader of that. Well, he teaches first, and we'll look at the teaching under A. Consider three things, and you will not come into the grip of sin. I love these three of this, three of that. We can talk about why three, but so what are these three things? They are as follows. Know what is above you, a watchful eye, an attentive ear, and all your deeds are recorded in a book. And, you know, I mentioned this in the notes you have about this wisdom being sticky for people of faith. And what I mean by that is to say that it attaches itself to your mind in a way that you can't forget it. It's not like do good. It's if you think about these words and you believe them, you kind of can't forget them. They're going to be on you as you, in fact, I have to tell you a little story. Last night, I can't, this is a confessional. Last night, I went shopping to get some things for the house. And I noticed when I got home, very late at night, that they had not included the toilet paper on the charge. And, you know, when that happens, you're sort of tempted to say, well, you know, listen, there are a lot of times where it doesn't work in my favor, so this will work in my favor, or it's going to be a pain to the clerk when I go back. Every excuse in the world you can get for not going back. And then I sat and thought this morning, which is the way God works, I started thinking about this sticky teaching, which is this. There are three things, if you know them, you will not come into the grip of sin, like having something you didn't pay for. Know what is above you, and what is that? A watchful eye, attentive ear, and all your deeds recorded in a book. So God is looking at me, thinking about how to make this decision. I'm thinking, I am going over to that store later today. And so it is sticky. And I thought, and I started thinking, you know, there are sticky teachings in Christianity as well. And I think one of the ones I love the most is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Which I want to read to you because I just sort of want to have it sit there along with this teaching and see if they aren't really very close to each other. So let me read this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Of course, right then and there, you're sitting there thinking, well, how's he going to make the decision? I certainly want to be with the sheep. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Well, that is sticky. That is very sticky. And I think you leave both of these teachings thinking that God is looking at me, that God sees me, that what I do matter, what I do in life matters. It's as the Magida Metterich, a great Jewish teacher, said, our conduct is of great significance to heaven. Little old us. It's amazing. Just a remarkable thought about people of faith, about our religion. To think that the great, we live in this cosmos and there's this great universe. And you just get in a plane and it looks just in a plane. You look out over the horizon and you see how big it is and how grand it is. And this idea that we have in our tradition, the Jewish tradition, the Christian tradition, and there are others, but there this idea that the Lord of all of this is capable of and wants to and makes it the divine business, principally, to look at each of us and pay attention to how we live and want good from us and want good for us, but that we are paid attention to. And it matters. What we do matters. So let's look at this wisdom today. First of all, I want to get into this idea of what is above us. Now, the commentary, we could just say that's God, and that's a good answer. But there's a lot of commentary on what else that could mean. What else that could mean? Things that matter to us that are above us, that we look to, that we pay attention to. But is above us that is important to us, that teaches us, that pays attention to us and holds us to account to some extent as well. What sorts of things do you think of as those sorts of whatever qualities, parts of life that are above us? That in this sentence would be know what is above you, and that is this something that matters to us. What could that mean?
Government is ahead of us, above us.
Okay, and we have to follow the laws, and we have to follow the laws. We have to pay attention to that is our community, and you know, as Thomas Hobbes wrote that. It would all be chaos. Life would be nasty, brutish, and short if we didn't have a compact that had rules and standards and that we had to pay attention to them. So yes, I think one could say that our communal rules, which could come in the form of the government, is above us. Bart?
It could be an employer.
Okay, it could be an employer. Who cares about us and who watches out for us and who sets standards for how we should live. And we pay attention to that. We want to satisfy the employer. What else? You can get more spiritual too, Charlie.
This goes in the opposite direction.
Yeah.
Santa Claus.
No.
No.
I mean, Santa Claus is sort of the more benign, lovely,
He watches
over us. On those, right? Yeah. Church leadership. That's in a good community, where one is part of a church, and it matters how what the church leadership says and does, and how we interact with it. Yeah.
I was going to add when you asked initially. To me, what's above us is the good deeds of my ancestors, of people that have gone before me, my mother in heaven. I was sitting here thinking, oh, I hope mother remembers me when I get there. You know, just, I know that sounds crazy.
No. In fact, we're going to study something today that confirms what you just said. In our third teaching today, it matters that our ancestors are there. Maybe they're dead, but they're with us in spirit, and they stand above us, and we'll see how important that is. So we pay attention to them above us, and we have a sense in which they're watching out for us. We certainly don't want to disappoint them, and so they would be part of this watchful eye that's attentive ear, and these deeds that are recorded. That is happening above us. What about the idea, too, of our souls, our traditions, our minds and hearts? They matter a lot in the way we do what we do. They're guides for us. And in a sense, they're part of this above us-ness, if I can invent some words. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah.
Your conscience.
Your conscience. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's another way of saying it. Yes.
And your children, grandchildren.
Well, beautiful. It's generation to generation. So we have this sense of our duties to our those who came before and our responsibilities for those who come after. That sense of duty to them is up there too, because we don't want to disappoint them and we want to carry this on for the next generation. And so that image is above us and guides us. Think about this has been a wonderful discussion, and it helps us, I think, keep in mind all of those things that matter to us, that we are responsive to, that we're accountable to. Because when we say that we're accountable to God or that God is watching, it's all of these things. It's all of these things that our traditions say we are to be careful, to be serious, to be mindful of what we do in life because of our relationship to all of this that's above us. Now, I guess it's not the idea of a watchful eye and an attentive ear. Why does Yehuda Hanasi, Judah the Prince, see it in terms of an eye and an ear? Why watchful and why attentive? I mean, I know this is a simple question, but I just want to have a little discussion about why would he choose those images in particular? Martin.
Well, you can see things. I can look around the room and see things and not even remember what I'm looking at. A bunch of people. That's not a watchful eye. A watchful eye is paying attention, same for the attentive ear. I can hear a lot of babble, or I can hone in and really listen. That's the attentive ear.
That's nice. I mean, in a sense, what we've been talking about that is above us, all the things that we've talked about, all of them are really looking at us. They're looking at us watchfully. It's not as if it's there and it might see us or it might not, or we might be able to escape its view. We might be able to get around it, not be heard by it, but it hears us. And that adds to the stickiness, I would say. So it is watchful and it is attentive. And it goes to our innermost thought, just our outward deeds. And of course, it hears our speech, and our speech matters so very much. And then, of course, this idea that it is recorded, it is known, it is remembered. It's not like it's forgotten. And I think that's a very important part of the stickiness. You know, you sit there and you wonder in this parable, again, the idea that Santa Claus or Jesus or God, they know, God knows. Yes.
Franklin Rice wrote some words that speak to this that everybody knows. For when that one great scorer comes to mark against your name, he writes not whether you won or lost, but how you played.
You know what? You guys are amazing. You're bringing up wisdom that is not only true to the topic we're discussing. It's true to what we're about to discuss. What you just said is going to come into play, and we might as well just get to it now. Actually, it comes up in item number three, both of the points you made. But yeah, it matters how we play the game. And as we'll see, it sort of doesn't matter. I mean, if you look at C, just look at it for a moment, because I just want to make sure that you see what I'm saying. This is how we engage in public service, that you should exert yourself for the sake of heaven, really for what we've just been talking about, that God is watching. So we exert ourselves for the sake of heaven. And then the merit of your ancestors will assist you. This is the point Patricia's making. And their righteousness will endure forever. And you, the public servants, will be fully rewarded for your efforts as though you had achieved it all. So I go to the idea about whether you score, whether you get the points. It's really how you play the game. So it's just fun to see all this wisdom tying together. Well, anyway, any other comments on that first passage? Let's go on now to B. Rabban Gamliel. Now, Gamliel, does anybody have a recollection of who Gamliel is?
He's the one that trained Paul.
Yeah. This is a teacher of Paul. And so I told you all that Pirkei Avot is the wisdom of the sages, the wisdom of the rabbis who lived before, during, and after the time of Jesus. And now we're at that stage it's just chapter 2, of where we've moved all the way from Moses through the Ezra and Nehemiah, through the Council of the Elders. We've moved all the way up to Paul's teacher here. So we're now, that's why this is such an important document, I think, for understanding Judaism at the time of Jesus and understanding the kinds of things that Jesus and Paul were taught. And here we have Paul's teacher saying, it's good to combine Bible study with a worldly occupation, for the effort involved in both makes one forget sin. Torah study without an occupation will cease in the end and lead to sin. You can only imagine how many Bible students, yeshiva students, who only studied Bible. I can't imagine how they reconciled that, but they found a way to do it, I can assure you. But let me ask you this. I want to focus on a couple of things about this. Why do you think it would be, how is it that the effort involved in both? So we're talking about studying the Bible. These are things you do in your life. You study the Bible and you engage in a worldly occupation. And let's assume that you spend a considerable amount of time doing both. It may be that during your working lives, your working career, maybe a little bit more in the career. After the career, maybe a little bit more in the Bible. But it assumes you're spending this teaching is encouraging the view. And I taught this a little bit on Shavuot, that the Bible matters a lot, and it's there to be studied. And it's there to be studied even, let me just do a little riff here on this before we get back to it, even when we think we don't have time for it. In fact, I made the case Thursday night that when we think we don't have time for it is exactly the time when we need it the most. Oh, we're building a family. I don't have time for it. Oh, I'm really caught up in my job. I don't have time for it. I have certain things that are happening in my life that are really taking a lot of time, energy, and spirit. I think a case can be made that the Bible probably is more helpful and more needed, and it's probably more important to study Bible at those times than it is when we think we have time for it. In any event, however you do that, our tradition teaches us that Bible study itself, what we're doing now, not history of the Bible, not history of people, other things that are really valuable to do, but that studying God's word is something we have to engage in a lot. And that when we pair it with a worldly occupation, what we do, it could be what we do for work, to earn a living. It could be those things we do in retirement that engage us, where we're involved as civically or charitably. with the church. It could be engaged in those sorts of ways. But why is it that Gamaliel says that the two of them together make one forget sin? There are a lot of reasons why that's so. And you know I give credit for all correct answers. But what is it about the two together, paired together, done together, that help us forget sin? Yes.
Well, one thing that occurs to me is the application one. Another way of putting it might be to become creatively engaged in something,
yeah.
Which for a lot of people, if they're lucky, it's their money-making occupation, but for a lot of people, that isn't enough. And so some could be a hobby. Something that involves creating the next moment could be with other people,
right?
In a way that focuses the mind and keeps it off of temptation.
Okay, good. So the first place you go, and I think it's a good one, is that if you're busy and you're busy studying and you're busy working, earning a living, or engaged in something that may be a hobby or may ultimately lead to work, you may invent something, or you may engage in something that later turns into business. Mike's done that. There's several of you who've done that. I've done that. I got involved in what was a do-good project, and then it ended up being a part of my career. But my main point is that when you're busy, I think what your point is that when you're busy doing good things of these two things, then it sort of takes you away from, your mind is not free to roam into sinful thought. You don't have time in the day to engage in a sinful pursuit. You're taken up, really. You're caught up in other things, and it doesn't allow you to do that. I think that is the principal answer that our sages give too. Other thoughts?
Yes. Proverbs, idle hands in the devil's workshop.
Okay, good. Yeah. I can't say it better than Solomon himself, and you quoted him. Absolutely. Sure.
In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam to take care of the garden and work it. And all of this study about how we're supposed to live is kind of meaningless if we're not living it. And so I think God intended for us to have the two together.
Yeah. Yeah, so much so, I think that's really a thank you. Thank you for drawing this back with those images of the Garden of Eden. Because it's so many commentators, Jewish and Christian and other, look at those stories and they wonder what it means to tend to the garden. It means, in their case, tending to that garden, the Garden of Eden. It could mean attending to the work that we have in our lives, the garden being our lives and the work that we do, which both supports us, but it also occupies us. And it also may be, and I think one of the most intriguing and lovable and loving ways to look at that story is that it really is about our spiritual lives, that we tend to our spirit, we tend to our soul. And we do that by tending to it literally, its care. The soul has a rough time. Think about it. The soul is occupied in a body. And the body has got all these material interests, all these animal interests. And the poor old soul is asking for help all the time. And it can be helped by those of us who understand that need and tend to the garden, tend to taking care of it. That could be a worldly occupation. I mean, that could be the occupation we're trying. We're helping the soul in its life through this world. Anyway, I don't mean to get all fuzzy and spiritual with you, but I do. I guess we did. So what else? Any other thoughts about these? Come
in. I think biblical thinking rejects certain philosophies throughout time, like Gnosticism or Greek thinking, that separates the body and soul.
Good.
It's actually unusual. Biblical thinking is more typical to have a separation of the body and the soul, or in pagan religions, this this earth and the gods. And so biblical thinking was pretty radical when it came along and said, no, there's an intertwined covenant between the way your ethical behavior, this earth, matter, God, you're made in the image of God, all of this, the garden, these ideas, all of a sudden rejected that kind of dualism.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Yeah.
Pure contemplation, which is affect what you couldn't. Can become very internal and very hopefully selfish, self-centered. To go out into the world and have to interact with people is the antidote to that.
And how is it? I think you're absolutely right. How can it be selfish? Let's think of ways in which it can be selfish. And I think a little bit of the kind of Bible students I've been talking about, where people, it's just purely Bible study. What can be selfish about it?
Well, for one thing, you're not helping anybody else.
purely simply said.
Yeah, you're doing nothing for anyone other than yourself.
Right. Right.
Now that's an extreme. Maybe you're inviting and realizing you could be extending outward, but that's an occupation. So I think the problem really it does come back to that. If you're only doing, it's only between you and God, then you is half and ultimately perhaps rises to be the more important half of that conversation that you're having inside here.
Yeah.
And you know, interacting with the world is a good way to find out that some of your ideas aren't as smart as you thought they were, and that other people have different ideas. It may teach empathy. It may teach patience. It may teach or augment other attributes that are really needed.
I want to stop on that point, because that is really important, which we could easily just sort of skip over. It's possible that we really don't understand the Bible as well as we need to or could if we don't get out in the world to see how it plays out. And in fact, we may learn when we go out into the world, we may learn elements of what the Bible is teaching that we would not get if we were just studying it. In a sense, then, that suggests that the Bible was written, the Bible is given to us with its truths, not so much concealed, but its truths meant to be revealed in living, not just in studying. That we see, and isn't it true? Don't you find it to be true that sometimes you may get a glimmer, theoretical idea, I think this is the point you're making, you may get a glimmer of what is intended by God in the study of a verse. But I just gave you an example earlier today about the stickiness of God's attentiveness to my life that was so much more powerfully registered to me when I had an experience at a grocery store. You know, and so in a way, we don't really even understand the Bible as well or as thoroughly or as truthfully if we're not out in the world. And so I think that's the point you've been making. And I think the other thing that all of you are saying that I certainly would want to stress is, isn't it so that the message of the Bible is to go out into the world and live a certain way. It's not to know it as much as it is to understand it in order to be able to live it. I mean, every time it gets to love, every time it gets to righteousness, every time it gets to these divine attributes that we're to emulate, it seems to me it's saying you do these things in the world. It's not just to know this is God's attributes. It's to know it in order to go out into the world to live it. And so, we have to combine the two in order to live as God wants. This idea of, I want to focus a little bit on the other element of this, which is what might be missing if we only, I think this is sort of self-evident, but I think a lot of us a lot of people in the world work, and they spend a lot of their lives working. And they would say they need to, and they do need to. But what's missing if it's mostly or exclusively work? Even on the part of a good person who comes to church, may go to a Bible study here or there, is a pretty good person. What's missing for them if it's top heavy in terms of the worldly occupation? I think everybody knows the answer to this in a way, but I want to hear you talk about it. Yeah.
Well, you don't have the experience of bringing the Bible to life to be considerate of other people, to do things for them that they need.
Right.
As our Bible teaches us, you know, we don't, if you just study the Word, you're lopsided. You don't have the experience of going out and putting it into action.
And if you're out in the world lopsided that way, then, and I think the point that's readily apparent, you might be saying, why is he spending time on this? And I think it's true, is we need the guidance of the Bible in order to inform how we live in the world. I think the point I want to get to above and beyond that, and I think we've learned this together, is that studying the Bible really is a demanding task. It asks a lot of us. Because I think, again, we've spent so much time together. We looked through every verse for a whole year of the five books of Moses. We looked through all the mitzvot. We've looked through different pieces of the Bible. And I think it's fair to say, tell me if I'm wrong, that one of the things that we've gotten out of that study together is that sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes the Bible lesson is not enough to say, well, I got, this is the bottom line of what we learned. Sometimes we come away thinking, don't we, that there is no easy bottom line, or it's the process of it. It's learning how this plus that, or reconciling that with this. And I have to have some practice. I have to go out in the world and practice that. I mean, to love your neighbors yourself, that isn't so easy. And so we see different rules, different modeling that Jesus does. We see various mitzvot that help us understand how to do that. And we go out and practice it. If we don't get all that, the complexity, the nuances, the notion of knowing and practicing, and then coming back, maybe making a mistake, and then coming back. If we don't do all of that, then we're giving the Bible short shrift. And I think it's not enough. So anyway, yes.
So I hear if you ignore the Bible and become a workaholic, you start making your own rules or trying to live your own life the way you think it should be. When you study the Bible, you're being challenged. So look at your life. How do you incorporate your life in a God-fearing life? What is God asking each of you to do? What is the SOP to give up? And all of a sudden, you got to challenge yourself. Am I willing to do that? And so you need the balance between your work life and the study life. And God says, study, love your neighbor as yourself. What does that really mean to you?
Yes.
I mean, how am I supposed to sacrifice if I'm out there as a businessman trying to screw my neighbor around making the next buck?
Yeah.
So that's why I see they have that balance. If you're studying the Bible too much, you get too incorporated. You don't know what's going on around you. But if you have too much of a work life, so you need to have that balance between each other. You just go to that church on Sunday morning, to me, doesn't do that. You've got to stand by yourself and study the Bible, maybe read commentaries in the Bible and do other things. Like that. What do you to say about the Bible?
Yes. Amen. Like that. I feel like I can move on to C now. I just wasn't quite ready until you taught that. Yeah.
I've been trying to think about why just being in the world and not studying the Bible. It seems obvious, but we had an experience just recently where here's an example. You were teaching somewhere and someone had a lovely idea. It's not biblical. I mean, you can have many lovely ideas, but you need to know from where they come, because they might not end up at the good place. This person was more of an animist
in the, I mean, he believed that rocks have a soul, animals have a soul, all things, more like a pantheist, that God, his thinking sounded beautiful in the class, but it was moving into something that is not biblical thinking. Now, you may, that may be your cup of tea, but to orient yourself in the biblical mind, in the creation story, you're told, you're made, human beings have an elevated state, or you're made in the image of God. And it even matters how you treat your enemy, because they're elevated. Even your, as a human, they're not a rock. And you might treat a rock differently. I'm just saying it might sound lovely. When you go out in the world and you don't orient yourself in your tradition, you could be swept away by all kinds of ideas. That's what I'm trying to get to. And he was there at your midnight class, thinking, you know, he was saying something beautiful, and it sounded beautiful, but it wasn't Judaism, in that class.
Well, I think you made a point, Mel, that I think is very valuable, and I want to end on it, because I think you all have gotten the point beautifully. And I think the point you made that is nice to understand is that in this society, where there's a very knowledgeable secularism at work, very powerful, they know what they're doing, and they really don't much care about us, about people of faith. And they are running the society more and more and more. And the only way I think that they can be contested in the public square, over big issues, the way we live our lives, is for Bible knowledgeable people to confront them and to meet them. I don't mean to have war, to be mean, but just that in the case of this one example Camille raises, that to understand what we believe, to understand what the Bible teaches, to understand what the other view is, because advocating for the godly in our society is becoming, sad to say, I think, an increasingly difficult and lonely task. And it will only be able to be achieved by people who live this way, who understand and revere and study by the Bible. Okay, let's go to C. This is a lovely teaching from Gamaliel. All who are engaged in public service should exert themselves for the sake of heaven. For then, watch the way the logic is here. For then, assuming you do, the merit of your ancestors will assist you. Okay? Wow, that's a big assist. And your righteousness will endure forever. And you, the public servants, will be fully rewarded for your efforts as though you had achieved it all. That's quite a payoff. Now let's run back through this. Obviously it matters. Gamaliel is thinking that we have to, if we're engaged in public service, we're out in the community, we're involved in the church, we're involved in politics, we're involved in the world to try to make the world better, or to serve the public. What is the criteria? What are the criteria by which we judge the decisions we make? What do we do? What are we doing out there? How do we make the decisions? By what criteria do we make the decisions for what we do in our public service? Well, he says, it is that we do it for the sake of heaven. So that ends up becoming a very huge concept. Well, now it falls to us to talk for a moment about what does it mean to do things for the sake of heaven? Because a lot of good things flow if we are doing things for the sake of heaven. And a lot of not so good things flow if we're not. So it matters. What does it mean to do things for the sake of heaven? Now, come on, brilliant class.
Think of Jim Strickland, the statement, you know, it's how you play the game.
Okay, it is how you play the game. But that only helps me a little bit, because now I come back to you and say, yeah, I like that, and I like the quote, and I like the value it brings, but how do I play the game?
You are putting into practice a guidance that you've acquired from other interactions, from what you've learned from the Bible, and how you played that out. Because you're constantly learning, and interrelationships with other people aren't cut and dry.
Okay, so you're saying, and it's a consistent theme that's been driven through our minds and souls in all of this study, that it begins with a knowledge of the Bible. It begins with a knowledge of God's word. It begins with a knowledge of God's ways. It begins with a knowledge of God's teachings. And that we learn those by study and interaction with others and in living in the world and applying the Bible, applying, as we just talked about it, it's easier said than done. But that is how we learn what is what Evan expects of us. And what does it mean then, if that's what it means, if that's what all of that is, what Evan expects of us? We learned it a little bit. We learned it in a lot of different ways. We learned it very strongly and powerfully from Jesus in that parable. Take care of the least of these. That's pretty clear. Act in that way. And you are acting for the sake of heaven. Act in the way of these of Bible teachings, of Jesus, the way Jesus modeled a life, the way the mitzvot teaches. Live that way, and you're living for the sake of heaven. Now, so we know what it is, but there's something like acting or living for the sake of heaven. I think there's a little something else I want to get out of that before we leave it. Yes.
Perhaps an overarching view of a biblical worldview in public service.
Good. So it is not just an idea here or there. It's a pervasive approach. And that, I think the other little twist I'm going to add to it is that our acting that way matters. And that we're doing it as if it matters to heaven. It's not just that heaven taught us to do it. It's for the sake, it matters in heaven that I do this the right way. I think that's the other little idea. It's not just as heaven taught me to do, but I'm doing it as if it matters. It mattered to Jesus that you, so much so that he's teaching, that it's as if he's there when you're making that decision. That is another way of saying, driving home the point, it's for my sake that you treat these people lovingly and caringly. It is for heaven's sake, is what.
I was thinking also, because what your actions are and how you treat, you bring others to Christ. I mean, is that evangelistic aspect of what it means to be a follower?
Right, right. I think that's exactly right. It matters a lot for those reasons. And I think that we can see in this teaching how far God will go to get us to be this way, which is another indicator of how important it is to heaven. Because God gives us a lot of stuff here if we do it right. Yeah.
I think this really begins.
No, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
With the young child, it begins in childhood. The development of character. We talk about the development of character, making right choices. And it really begins at an early age.
That's a beautiful point. That it gets progressively harder if we wait longer.
Wait.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. You and I know what it's like to put your name on a ballot, have the populace examine you, come up with a favorable result. So you think, wow. Then start to serve. When I was president of the school board, I'm sitting there thinking, wow, I'm the head of the best school district in the state, one of the best in the nation. That must make me pretty special. So I check myself all the time to make sure that, you know, I didn't get off the rails. And then the other part of that is power corrupts and all that. So it all feeds into, you just got to be careful.
Well, yes, and I think you're making a very good point about this question of what does it mean for the sake of? Because it can just as easily be for the sake of my glory, for the sake of my future, for the sake of my next campaign, for the sake of whether I'm going to be paid tribute to. I'll just say this. I didn't have a whole lot of people throw dinners in my honor. But I didn't do it for that reason. And you didn't either. So we do it for the sake of heaven. This is really important. We don't. Who are you working for? You know, who is your employer? We saw that word. And who do we work for? Who is above us? Who's listening that matters most? Because there are a lot of people listening. But we want it to be our traditions. We want it to be our teachers. We want it to be our ancestors. We want it to be our Bible. We want it to be our God. And that is not always the easiest thing to do, nor is it the thing that gives us the most glory in life among our peers necessarily. But the payoff is pretty rich. If we do it for the sake of heaven, let's look and see what we get to help us. We get the merit of our ancestors. That's first. The merit of our ancestors assists us. What does that mean? And why is that so very cool?
Well, you're keeping up the family name and tradition for one thing.
Yeah.
But they're looking at us. They're watching to see if we're going to behave.
They are. They're looking at us. They're looking to see that we behave. And we don't want to disappoint them.
Right.
But in addition to not disappointing them, it's saying here, God is saying, I will see to it that they help you. How do they help you, Margaret?
Well, they keep you from reinventing the
wheel all the time. Yeah.
Things they learn.
Right. Right. Exactly. And so their lessons, their wisdom, it comes roaring in. Their pat on the back. There are all sorts of ways. They're good. They're good is standing there. I think of so many ways in which my mother, you know, merited honor and earned it and deserved it. To have that standing next to me is just worth so much. To have them rooting for you, pushing for you, guiding you. What a lovely add-on. Yes.
Well, I revise the word merit a little bit to say accomplishments.
Yeah.
And wisdom, learned wisdom of your ancestors, which we can look back to, which we inherit. If we accept, retain, and preserve, maybe even build on that, we've in effect perpetuated their their worth.
And this is a very important thing, that we perpetuate them, that we keep life moving forward with them. Their word, their good deeds, their goodness lives on. It's a part of eternal life. We give them extended life by what we're doing. Yes, Patricia.
I just had a comment. I was looking at the time, so I wanted to get it in.
Yeah.
But I'm sitting here visually feeling when we take the tenets of the Bible with us into our daily living world of occupation, then yes, we can become an example for others, but also we have an invisible army. That's how I feel.
Yeah.
And I feel that the reward in your last segment, section C, would be peace of mind.
Yeah.
I also feel that a lot of this is about intent.
Yeah.
That's it.
I think those are very, very good points. And let me wrap up. I know we've got just a minute more. I want to make a particular point I was going to ask about, but you can throw in. Why is God doing this? Why is God giving us so much value for us living a certain way, for our acting for the sake of heaven in the public, in the community, not just in our home, not just privately, but we're out there making the world, our community, a better place by working for the sake of heaven, by serving God for the sake of heaven, and serving our community. We get the merit of our ancestors alongside, and we get this idea that their righteousness, the point that you just made, their lives continue on. which is something we really, I think, as children want to do lovingly for our parents, to extend their lives if we can. But also that we are rewarded for our efforts as though we had achieved them. This goes back to the point about the sports, whether we win the game or not. This is really important. God is saying, if you do this, then I see it as good, and I'm going to reward you as if you succeeded in all of your activity, all your effort. You may not succeed. You may, you may not raise the reading scores of every child in the district. But if you do everything you can do and you put the right reading strategies in and you serve for the sake of heaven, God is saying, I will reward you as if you succeeded. Now, I want to ask you, and I just want to close on this. Why does God care so much about this? And why does God reward us so richly for service for the sake of heaven? Any last thoughts on this, Mike? I guess I'm going to go a minute over. Why does God care so much? Why? I mean, this, I've never seen it described so explicitly and richly. That is, I mean, you see that God will reward you with a lot of wonderful things. But here it's this, this, and this. And then it concludes with this idea that I'm going to reward you as if you had succeeded in your mission. Why is God doing this? I think there's a particular reason.
But we can act as role models for others, perhaps.
Okay.
Disciples out in the community.
God wants us to draw other people to service of God and the community. And by encouraging us, by creating these incentives, we can do that for God. I think that's great. Yeah.
God's our Father, and what Father doesn't want the best for his children.
God wants good for us, and God wants to reward us for acting good. And even if we don't succeed, God's saying you don't have to come back with an A. I'm not counting up the number of things you do for me. I am asking you to give it your all. And that's the theme throughout all of this, because it's good for you and it's good for all of my children. I think that's another reason. Shark.
God wants to have this special relationship with each of us. And he has this plan. He has this larger plan. His time is not our time. And so we can be doing great things in God's plan, but never know it because we're planting seeds that might sprout a generation or two. We might write something that someone picks up in a decade and runs with it. But we have this important role, and it can bring great joy with God. And he's trying, I think this passage reminds me that I might not see worldly success. And it's so frustrating for people that that's all they want, right? Our success is so much greater than that. And I'm reminded by this today. You take great joy from this.
It is a source of great joy. It is a source of great joy. And I just want to add one final thought. I'm glad I asked the question because you all came up with more beautiful ideas than I have. And now I've got them all in my head. I get to rip off your best thinking. That's one reason I love studying with you. I think God cares a great deal about there being love and righteousness in the world. And anything God can do to help us be a servant, to help him create that in the world, to bring righteousness to bear, to bring love and righteousness to bear, he wants our help. That's what God wants for the world. God wants this to be a righteous and a merciful world. And God needs us as partners. And God is sitting there thinking, I want to reward my children when they help me achieve my goals. And I think that's a big part of what's going on. I can't promise it's going to be as loving and inspiring, Char and others, next week, but it'll be pretty darn good. And I want you to come back. Enjoy your day.